Well, you're turning to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to give one more shout out to all the guys that listen to us in the mines. One of Steve Mitchell's sons is a miner. You guys all come home safe today. I had a lady tell me once that the reason she played softball was that just once every game, she wanted to have a good swing and hear that crack as the ball met the bat and she saw the ball go sailing out into the outfield. She just was looking for that one perfect swing of the bat. Swimmers try to do something like that with their stroke technique. You try to make each stroke the way it's supposed to be, and you think, whoops, too early, oh, too late, not enough pull, need more glide, and you're always, every stroke, trying to make it better. I read about one man named Terry Lachlan who swam around the island of Manhattan. It took him about 24,000 strokes. And he said that he tried to make each one perfect, or at least better. There's lots of different things that we approach like that, trying to get that one perfect time, that one perfect golf swing, that one perfect solder joint or welding bead, that one perfect crocheting loop or sewing seam or recipe expertly executed. A small child can repeat an action over and over again and be perfectly entertained. And if you're riding them horsey or swinging them in their arms, they will say infinitely, again, again, until you're exhausted and can't do it anymore. But adults don't have an endless capacity for repetition. We feel like we're making progress, or in the case of golfers, if we feel like someday we could make progress, well, we'll keep doing it. But if it never seems to get better, if we seem to just be going through the motions over and over and nothing ever changes, well, that leads to discouragement. It even leads to despair. The writer of the book of Hebrews is just about to finish up his main doctrinal argument. Most of the letters in the New Testament have two sections. The first one has to do with doctrine or teaching, and then the last section is a practical one. Here is what we do, here's how we live because of these things that we teach and believe. And he's about to finish up his main argument that he's been making over and over again, that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than the law of Moses that was brought by angels. He's better than Moses, the first leader of their nation. He's better than Joshua, the successor of Moses. He's even better than Aaron, the high priest, who made all of these sacrifices in the beginning. And he's even better than the temple and the sacrifices themselves. Now, he's writing to a group of Hebrew Christians, Jewish people in the first century who had put their faith in Jesus, or at least made a profession of their faith in Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. But I want you to understand that now their entire world was falling apart. In the last chapter, in verse 24 of chapter 13, the writer mentions the greetings of several Italian Christians who were with him. And this has caused some to conclude that this group of Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing may have been in Italy, perhaps around or even in Rome itself. If so, then they were in or near ground zero for hostility towards Christians and Jews. The Roman historian Suetonius in 49 AD wrote this, quote, "There were riots in the Jewish quarter of Rome at the instigation of Crestus. As a result, the emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome." Now, we think he misunderstood or misspelled the word Christ, that Crestus is a reference to Christ. You say, well, Jesus had already been crucified. We believe what happened here is that riots occurred in Rome when Jewish Christians were kicked out of their synagogues for trying to preach about Jesus Christ. And as a result of this public disturbance, then Rome evicted the Jews. Now, the point here is that Rome had been tough on Jewish people before and on Jewish Christians as well, and they had experienced hostility from their own people and from the Roman authorities. Now, all this made giving up on Jesus and going back to their old way of worship a mighty attractive alternative. After all, the Roman government did accept the Jewish way of worship. It left the Jews alone as long as the Jews didn't make any public disturbances. And if you were a Jewish boy or a girl and you had grown up, and no matter where you were in the Roman Empire, from time to time you would make one of three times in the year one of those trips back to Jerusalem to worship at the Jewish temple with its gleaming white marble and its gold ornaments shining in the sun, and all of the priests and the Levites, their assistants, and their colorful robes, and all of the solemn and impressive sacrifices. That's what you were raised with. That's what you were comfortable with. This round of worship went in year in and year out. Well, it must have been very attractive for these harried, pressured Jewish Christians to leave all this Jesus stuff behind and just go back to where it was safe and where it was comfortable. You understand that for us to follow Jesus in our time, sometimes it's not going to be comfortable. Sometimes it may not even be safe. The book of Hebrews was written to persuade these Hebrew Christians who were teetering, to persuade them not to turn away from Jesus. Now, it's also worth noting that this wonderful book of Hebrews, this important book, was a letter, probably a written message, a sermon, if you will. It was written to a small congregation, a house church that may have numbered as few as 20 people. And yet, these wonderful, weighty, powerful truths were written to this small group. Jesus preached some of his best sermons to one or two people. I don't think God is quite as hung up on numbers as we sometimes are. Now, this is the end of the writer's argument that Jesus is better. It's his crescendo. It's the high water mark. It's his closing argument. He sums up everything that he's written before, and he closes his case with one final powerful appeal. And he draws a stark contrast between the repeated sacrifices offered in the temple and the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, first, he vividly describes the powerless ceremonies. This is in the first four verses. He writes, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." He's talking here about the powerless ceremonies. The law of Moses is what prescribed all of these sacrifices and offerings, but even so, they were only a shadow of the good things to come. The sacrifices and ceremonies represented true realities, but they were not the realities themselves. Even the sacrifices and ceremonies prescribed by God could not make perfect those who drew near. It didn't make them complete. It didn't fulfill them. It didn't relieve them of any burden. If the sacrifices could have done that, he said, they would never have continued to have been offered. But even those sacrifices prescribed by God could not erase the consciousness of sin. And it's the consciousness of sin, of falling short, that sometimes makes our lives so miserable. In fact, the purpose of these sacrifices was supposed to be a reminder of sins. Sometimes people say, well, Christianity or preaching, I don't like to be preached at. And what they really mean is the idea of somebody getting up and telling them what to do. I get that. The idea of somebody getting up and telling them what you're doing is wrong. In our culture, everything is okay except that. And the point is, sometimes we need reminding of sins, but we don't really need much of a reminder if we're honest. Doesn't take much, does it? I mean, if we're really honest, all we got to do is look in the mirror. So these sacrifices were a reminder of sins. And sometimes the message of the gospel, there is a reminder of sin, but that's not where it stops, and that's not the good news. And verse 4 then states the obvious. It is impossible for the sacrifice of amoral animals to remove moral guilt from human consciousness. The older I get, by the way, I'm an older man now. And this is the year when I have to memorize the lyrics to When I'm 64 so I can sing it by heart. That's next year. But I have to get older. I refuse to grow up. There's something about whenever there's a bright light, a projector or something, if I'm walking past it, I like to make silhouettes. I only know how to do one. I only know how to do a bird. And it's not a very good bird. It looks like a goony bird. It impresses my grandsons until they're about 3 or 4 years old, and then they don't like it either. I remember once all those variety shows that were on television when I was a kid, and they had a guy that would never make it on any kind of TV show. He might have a blog, and even then it wouldn't last long. But he was from India, and he was expert at making silhouettes with his hands. And the one that I remember most vividly, John F. Kennedy was president then. This would have been about 1962, I think. And with his hands, he made a spot-on silhouette of John F. Kennedy. It was incredible. But it was only a shadow. And no matter how many times you make the shadow, it never becomes reality. When I was in college, I had a picture of the girl who would become my wife. I stared at it a lot. I treasured it. I kept it. I've still got it. But then there came a day when I stood up with her in front of a church, and she became my wife. Now, how absurd would it be after the ceremony if I smiled at her, took that picture out of my pocket, gave it a resounding kiss, and then got in the car and drove off with the picture instead of the living, breathing woman who had just become my wife. How absurd to be satisfied with the picture instead of the person. Now, here's the application, and it's not just for the sacrifices and offerings prescribed by the Old Testament. No religious ceremony is anything more than a shadow pointing to reality. And no religious ceremony, no matter how formal or impressive, can ever take away your sins. Did you hear that? No religious ceremony can ever take away your sins. Only Jesus Christ can do that. If it's a good religious ceremony, it'll point you to Him. If it's a bad religious ceremony, it'll try to make you think more of the ceremony than of Jesus. And it's like being content with a picture instead of the person. So he begins by showing us the powerless ceremonies. And then he shows us in 3 ways Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect, first of all, because he did the Father's will. Now, I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. What I want you to see here is that the writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, is quoting an Old Testament scripture, and then he's explaining it. Does that have a familiar feel to it? It ought to. Look at verse 5. Consequently, because of these powerless ceremonies, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And here's the explanation. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice because he did the Father's will. He did the Father's will. What I want you to see, if you look back, don't do it now, but in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, you will find there's an important difference in the way the writer of Hebrews quotes it here. He paraphrases it. Psalm 40 says, "But you have given me an open ear." Literally, "but ears you have dug for me." And some think, well, this has to do, this is the imagery of God forming Adam out of the clay of the ground and digging his ears. Well, maybe. Others say, well, this has to do with the practice of Exodus 21, because instead of ears, and ears you have prepared for me, or you've given me an open ear, he says here, a body you have prepared for me. Oh, is he playing fast and loose with his quotation from the Old Testament? No, he's paraphrasing it, but the question is why? Some think he's referring to the practice in Exodus 21. In that culture, God had set it up. One of their laws was if you found yourself in debt, you could sell yourself for a period of years and become an indentured servant, a slave. Their slavery was not like the slavery in America's past. It was a different animal. And after you had worked off your debt, if you came to the point where you were soon to be released, sometimes you couldn't wait. But sometimes you found yourself in a really good situation. Sometimes you said, this is a good gig. I like the family. I like my work. I love my master. I don't want to not be his servant anymore. And so if you went to him and said, I love you too much, I want to keep being your servant, I want to keep being part of this family, there was a ceremony. They pierced his ear. They would take you to the door jamb, and I don't know what they used, but I don't think they used a needle with an ice cube. And they would bore a hole in his ear. And then after it healed, he would wear an ornament there that signified to everyone, I am his servant. Let's use biblical words. I am his slave. Oh, we don't like that word in America, but did you know that's a biblical word, Christian? Do you understand that's your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? And when he tells us something, it's not like, maybe I'll do that or maybe I won't. No. If you're his, if you love your master, I'll do what you say. So, an ear you have dug for me. And so, is he's saying, well, I have to serve you with my body. I hear with my ear and I serve you with my body. You know, whatever he had in mind, the point is still the same. Jesus had an ear because Jesus had a real physical body. He's talking about the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ had a real physical body like ours, then he was able to become a better sacrifice than that of unwitting animals. He became like us. And then he willingly laid down his life for us. Jesus said, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Now, God had told the Israelites to do all these sacrifices, and when they were offering them, they were obeying him. You say, well, why does it say then that God wasn't pleased? Because they were putting their trust in the ceremony and missing the point of the ceremony. The sacrifices were powerless to take away sins. That's why God sent his son. And all of the Old Testament pointed toward this. For instance, the prophet Isaiah said, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he shall bear their iniquities. And all the other prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, or as he says it here, all of the scroll of the book pointed toward Jesus' sacrifice. That's what it means that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised the third day. And when Jesus offered himself in that one perfect sacrifice, he fulfilled the Father's will. It was a perfect sacrifice then because in his sacrifice he set the guilty apart. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, the last part of verse 10 introduces us to the next emphasis, once for all. And there's the contrast. First, that every priest stands. There were no chairs in the temple. We've talked about this before. The priest never sat down because his work was never done. As soon as he got one done, he turned around. There was somebody else bringing another sacrifice. As soon as one festival was done, it was coming around next year. There was the yearly round of these sacrifices. And these same sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly, even though these sacrifices were powerless to take away sins. But Christ's sacrifice was different. Look at the language that piles up. It was once for all time. It was a single sacrifice. It was a single offering. And after Jesus made it, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because his atoning work was finished. Again, almost his last words from the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Literally, paid in full. The one sacrifice of Jesus Christ resonates through time in all directions. And people in the Old Testament who understood that those sacrifices were not an end in and of themselves, but pointed them to someone who was coming. Well, their faith was in Jesus from that direction. Our faith points back, but his sacrifice resonated in all directions. When our kids were small, we took them to the Indianapolis Children's Museum when it was in the old building. And my parents went along with us this time, and my dad and I, we were lagging behind. I think we had started at the top and gone down to the bottom, and we were in the basement at this time. And of course, the kids still had energy, and my mom and my wife were with the kids, and dad and I are kind of lagging behind. And so, boy, isn't it time for a hamburger yet? You know, that kind of thing. And in the basement, dad and I found this massive bell on a rocker assembly. It was an old fire alarm bell from the 19th century. And there was nobody else around, you know, and dad said, "I wonder if there's a clapper in that bell." And he got down on his knees and he was trying to look underneath it. And at this point, I'm kind of bored with the bell, so I'm just looking around. And all of a sudden behind me, I hear this clunky sound. What's that? I look around. My father is rocking that bell. And I said, "Oh, no." And I started to run. And I got about 10 feet, and all of a sudden there was this massive gong. And it was loud from where I was. I turned around, and my dad was getting to his feet, kind of shakily, you know. It was even louder where he was right next to it. The sound of that bell just resonated right through us. And like ripples in a pond, the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ resonates through all time once for all. It need never be repeated. Now, I have to say, in light of this passage, it is difficult to understand those who teach that what we call the Lord's Supper or communion is actually, every time it's performed, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ over and over again. The Lord's Supper points to what Jesus did on the cross, but it doesn't make him do it again and again. There's no need. His one perfect sacrifice was enough. And what did Jesus' sacrifice do? Well, it made us complete. I had a friend once. His name was Lonnie. He wrote a song called "Complete." I'm complete. Since I know the Lord, I'm complete. And I remember singing that song and looking at him and thinking, Yeah, right. Look at me and think, yeah, right. Perfected for all time? Are you kidding? Do you even know church people? Do you know me? But loved ones, here's the point. This is how God looks at you because of Jesus' sacrifice. He sees you as perfected for all time. As far as the Father is concerned, you are set apart to be His. That's what sanctified means. And it's as though His work in you is already completed. But you say, but it's not complete. But that's how He sees you. But in a practical sense, He's still at work to make you more like Jesus if you really are His. That's why He calls us those who are being sanctified. It's the difference between our standing before God and our present state, and He's at work bringing our state closer to our standing all the time. And God doesn't start something that He doesn't finish. Paul the Apostle told the Philippians, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." When those days when you're disgusted with yourself and you think God can't possibly want to have anything more to do with me, that's a lie. It's from the pit of hell. It smells like smoke. If He started a work in you when you put your faith in Him, He will not leave His work in you unfinished. Jesus' sacrifice sets you apart as belonging to God. And the third reason Jesus' sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice is that it transforms the sinner's heart. He did the Father's will. He sets the guilty apart to be His. He transforms the sinner's heart. Look at verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then He adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now, once again, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah. He must have loved that old weeping prophet. He quoted him before in chapter 8, verses 10 and 12. And I want you to see how, just patting this on the head as we go by, he affirms the inspiration of Scripture, because ultimately it's not just Jeremiah, but it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness to us through these words. The New Covenant, or the New Testament, that Jeremiah and the other prophets pointed to is a better covenant than the old one, because this covenant transforms you from the inside out. He says, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." No longer on tablets of stone on the outside, it's on the inside. Through Jesus' sacrifice, He gives us new desires, new want-tos. You say, "But I don't always act on those want-tos." And that's why you feel bad. Now, the world thinks, "Oh, Christians just want to feel bad. Preachers want to make you feel bad." No. But beloved, do you not understand, if you've come to Jesus and you know how you're supposed to live, and then when you don't do that and you feel that guilt, that's because He's put His law in your heart. It's an evidence that you're His. You can't live like other kids. You're God's kid. I said, well, then why do we serve Him? Because the cross of Jesus Christ transforms our motivation to obey Him as well. We no longer serve God to try to earn His forgiveness. It's impossible anyway, and that's every other religion in the world. The difference is we want to obey Him because He has already forgiven us. Are you a believer in Christ? You are forgiven. God said so. He's already forgiven us. He said, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." We're not trying to obtain the forgiveness of sins. We want to obey God out of gratitude because our sins are forgiven. I'm not kidding. It's supposed to be shocking. I want people to say, three sins. How can you say that? What? How awful are you? Do you not understand? Because of Jesus, they're all free. That doesn't mean let's go out and sin then. That ought to strike us into our heart and say, how can I do anything except live for him? He's decided because of Jesus not to remember our sins. Clara Barton was the founder of the Red Cross. And among other things, she was known for not holding grudges. And like anybody else trying to do something important, well, there was friction with other people. And a friend once asked her about a situation and a person who had done wrong by her. And her friend said, don't you remember the wrong that was done you? And Clara Barton replied, quote, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. That's what God does for us because of Jesus. His one perfect sacrifice, God says, I distinctly remember forgiving you. Or your sins can be forgiven. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his one perfect sacrifice for your sins? When you come to him by faith, then God will remember your sins no more. And that knowledge, the certainty of his forgiveness, will transform your life. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, may these words sink down in our ears and find rest in our hearts. And may the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his one perfect sacrifice for us, oh, change us with it. Lord, when we already have called upon you, we wrestle with sin, and we will wrestle with it in one way or another until the day we die. But, oh God, the sense of unworthiness that can eat us up and discourage us so, oh God, emblazon these words on our minds and hearts. You are forgiven. Oh God, we are forgiven. I am forgiven. We don't deserve it, and there is your grace. And oh God, help us to go out of here with the wonder of that, to know I am forgiven, and then help us to live like you want us to live. You love us so much, how can we do anything less? And God, we know in advance when we mess it up again, you still love us. You still forgive us. For those who have not come to that point, oh God, help them to see. It's not trying to be good. It's not trying to be religious. It's not going through any kind of religious ceremony, whether it's Baptist or any other kind. It's only you, Lord Jesus. It's only you. All these things point to you. And Lord Jesus, we're so glad that the cross is in the past, as horrible as it was in a physical sense, even more horrible spiritually. It's past. You endured it for the joy set before you, and now you're bringing many sons and daughters to glory to yourself. Draw men and women, boys and girls to yourself. May they hear your call. May they see their need of you. And may they see you, Lord Jesus, and your one perfect sacrifice for us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.